Today is Wednesday, July the 4th. This is class number 3. Our third speaker this morning is Brother Carl Perry from the Salisbury Adelaide South Australia Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Carl's classes this week is Epistle to James, Be Doers of the Word. Today's class is entitled Faith Without Works is Dead. Brother Carl.
Thank you, Brother Mike, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Well, how is a man or a woman made right before Almighty God? And the section before us this morning will answer that question. The whole subject of justification, of being made righteous, of having our sins forgiven, all of those are equivalent expressions. And this morning we're going to see exactly how justification takes place. Now, James is going to ask a series of very potent questions this morning. In fact, from verses 14 to 26, there are 6 questions he asks. And the first one is there in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and not works, can that faith save him as it should be? What a good question. What does he mean by works? Well, it's certainly not works of law. But what is the works in this section of Scripture? Well, the context, like all things, determines the definition of works. You know, we've seen from chapter 1 and verse 3 that faith worketh patience. Patience, endurance, is an expression of an active faith. That's a work of faith. In chapter 2 and verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. There's another facet of the works of faith, doing well through loving one's neighbor. In verse 3, if you show mercy, and the Greek is if you do mercy, there's another expression of faith, a work. In verse 16, it involves helping our brethren and sisters in practical things. That's a work of faith. In verse 21, it's the obedience of faith under trial. That's the work of faith. In verse 25, it's caring for the people of God. That's a work of faith. And all the context determines the expression of faith is the foundation and focal point of justification before God. Now, I'd like you to come to Mark chapter 14, because in Mark 14, we have an amazing definition of the expression of faith. You know, there's an expression in the Scripture called good works. The evangelical church has defined that as charitable works. But the Scripture is a little bit more definitive in this expression. Mark 14. It's the incident of the woman pouring her ointment out before the Lord. Judas was there, agitated, seeing the waste of money. And in the back of his mind, he's automatically calculating the profit he could have made out of that transaction. That's Judas. But in verse 6 of Mark 14, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She also hath wrought a good work on me." She expended an alabaster box of ointment worth about a year's salary. That's a phenomenal amount of money. And Judas saw it as an absolute waste of money, a waste of time. But the Lord said, "She hath wrought a good work." So his definition of a good work doesn't necessarily have to be anything practical, but it's an expression of this woman's faith and her love of her Lord and the fact that she knew he was to be crucified, and therefore she anointed his body before the burial. That is classified as a good work. Nothing to do with charity. In fact, the opposite. She spent a lot of money on that. A seemingly, to Judas, useless kind of expression. But the Lord defined that as a good work because it's an expression of faith. She hath done what she could, says verse 8. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. And that seemingly wasted moment in Judas's mind was a good work. So there we have it. The expression of faith doesn't have to be logical or practical in the eyes of some. But if it's what we can do, and it's expressed in faith, it is a good work. So when we come back to James chapter 2, we can see that we're not talking works of law. We're not talking salvation by merit. We're talking the expression of faith. And if you haven't got that kind of expression of faith, can that faith save him, says James? And the answer is obviously no. As I mentioned in the opening address, the pendulum had swung in the Jewish ecclesia. The Jewish brethren and sisters had left the law. There was this great freedom of expression. We don't have to do anything at all. And now the pendulum had swung to the opposite extreme. And James says, faith has to be seen in obedience. You can't do nothing with your faith. And he gives another example in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You'd be in a pretty bad way if you needed daily food. You'd be in a pretty bad way if every day you had to scratch around and try and find a meal and put it together. And a person who's naked, a person who's destitute of the upper garment, perhaps, a person who shivers at night because they haven't got enough clothes, that's a pretty awful situation to be in. Destitute. You know, it's the same word, lack and wanting, in the first chapter of James. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God supplies needs, and we too ought to do the same. Now, here's a situation where our response has been kind words, nice intentions, well-meaning, but that's as far as it goes. You know, it's like someone who has a difficulty, who's perhaps depressed, who's going through a tough time, and you say, look, you know, shake yourself, get yourself together, brother. Get stuck into your scriptures, everything will be okay. And you don't do anything else. There's a special word used in the New Testament called paraklesis, parakaleo, to draw nigh to somebody and comfort them. And to tell a brother to get stuck into his Bible and offer no assistance at all is worse than useless, even though, of course, we know the answers are in the scripture. But in the frame of mind that person's in, he just can't do it. It needs somebody to draw close and to draw nigh and to be befriended and taken and encouraged. And that is possibly a long-term solution. And we shy away from that because it's difficult. It involves sacrifice. What does it profit if we offer all the advice in the world, all the well-meaning good intentions in the world, but there is no practical assistance? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Job fed and clothed people, the destitute in his village. In Isaiah 58, which was our reading the other day, people were fasting, and while they were fasting, they were berating and beating each other with the fist. Is that the fast I've chosen, says Isaiah? But isn't the fast that I've chosen is to unloose the heavy burdens, to clothe the naked, to feed the poor? In Matthew 25, when we stand before the judgment seat, and the Lord asks us, have you fed the least of these your brethren? Have you clothed them? Have you assisted them, the least of these my brethren? What have we done? And if we find ourselves, brethren and sisters, just making those well-meaning comments and we leave it at that, it profits nothing. It's a very similar argument that Paul used in Corinthians. If I have faith to move mountains? If I give my body to be burned and I have not love, what doth it profit me? It's the same argument. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's why John said, let's love in word and deed. Our response to each other's needs has to be practical. Even so, says verse 17, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being by itself. It's like a corpse. It's dead. Lifeless. You poke a corpse, there's no reaction. What's our faith like, brothers and sisters? We believe the truth, we know the truth, but it needs to go beyond that. And you know, the brotherhood is beset by many appeals. Appeals for mission work, appeals for assistance, appeals for the Brotherly Fund, appeals everywhere. And because there are so many appeals, I think at times we become deadened by the need, not another appeal. But the needs are great. And we in a Western affluent society have been given the capacity to assist with those needs. Do we do that? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. We need to examine ourselves very carefully in this, don't we? Faith has to have the practical outworking before it's made acceptable before God. And James anticipates a response from his audience. In verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. You know, so here's a counter-argument. In a body is made up of many different kind of people. In fact, there was the gift of faith amongst some of the ecclesial elders. And the argument came back, well, look, as a body, he's got faith, and I'm a practical kind of person, and he's a faithful kind of person. Surely together it all works. James says, no, it doesn't. It's got to be individual and personal. Show me thy faith without thy works. So here, I'm standing here. How can I demonstrate my faith if I don't do anything? By their fruits ye shall know them. And where there is no fruit, there's no evidence of faith, is there? Faith is beyond the technical. It's beyond the intellectual. It's an outworking of faith. But on the contrary, I will show thee my faith by my works. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that when the paralytic was carried in Capernaum before Jesus, remember that early in the morning these four friends picked up the paralytic and they carried him in his bed and broke the roof down and lowered the man in. The Lord said, in that amazing incident, that he saw their faith. Now faith is a moral virtue, but through the use of metonymy, he saw their faith. He saw the outworking of their faith. And these four men struggling with this burden and pulling up on the roof and pushing all the tiles aside, dropping him, he saw their faith. I will show thee my faith by my works. Not that we parade our works. Not that we parade these things, but James is being very practical. It's a demonstration of faithfulness is by what we do. Faith is seen in action. He said, let me give you another example in verse 19. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. But the devils also believe and tremble. Now, the word devils is daemonian. These are the people in the New Testament who had the mental illnesses, schizophrenia, mental aberrations. When they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they believed he was the Messiah, the Son of God, but all that produced was fear. So a belief by itself is not sufficient. That's the argument. Even madmen had faith, but their reaction was simply fear. But the word tremble means to bristle, to stiffen. to shudder, to be struck with fear, to be horrified. That's how the demoniacs reacted. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It's like a corpse. In fact, the Greek word is nekros, a corpse. So now he's going to bring before his audience two examples to demonstrate how faith and works combine, how faith is expressed. In verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? So we now have the subject of justification, of being made right with God, of having our transgressions forgiven. James has been talking about death, and he introduces the example of Abraham who offered his son Isaac up in death. And the record says that Abraham offered Isaac. As far as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, that Isaac was as good as dead. In the mind of Abraham, that offering had already taken place, even though the angel interrupted that offering. Now, I would have thought, brothers and sisters, in looking at these examples, I mean, James has been talking about visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. He's been talking about judging faithfully. He's been talking about fulfilling the royal law. He's been talking about fulfilling the needs of brethren and sisters in practical ways. You know, I would have thought he would have selected an example of that kind of faith. I mean, there's a classic example in the days of David, when Ziba produced an enormous banquet in the desert as David crossed the River Jordan, fleeing from Absalom. That, to me, would have been a classic example of illustrating faith and obedience. But James didn't do that, did he? He selected the example of Abraham. And the reason is that because in chapter 1 and verse 2, if we come back to that opening session, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And we saw the word temptations was a putting to the proof. Well, James is now going to illustrate a putting to the proof. Let's come to Genesis 22. Obedience under trial is an expression of faith. So in Genesis 22 and verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And we know full well the word tempt means to put to the test. Now I want you to consider this carefully. Did Abraham know he was being put to the test? Did he know that his faith was being put to the test? You know, I think if he'd been informed it's only a test, nothing really would have been proven by it. As far as Abraham was concerned, it was simply a command to obey. God said to Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. There's a readiness to obey here. And in verses 2 and 3, we have these series of almost rapid-fire commands. Take, go, offer. No explanation, no reasoning. Take, go, offer. And we know, don't we, the intensity of that trial, that this was his only son, the son of promise, that if this boy died, the promises would become unfulfilled unless God interacted and changed that, which we know that Abraham believed God would do. He would raise his son from the dead. But what is interesting is this, that in the previous chapter, chapter 21, Abraham was asked to do another unpopular thing with his son, this time Ishmael. What's easier? To expel your son from your family life or to offer your son upon the altar in death? Neither of them are easy to do. In Genesis 21, God was preparing the way. In fact, in chapter 21, Abraham grieved that he had to actually send Ishmael out of the family home into a desert. But God was preparing his faith, ready for chapter 22. Abraham only gave Ishmael enough food for a couple of days' journey. Have you ever thought about that? If you're sending your son into the desert, would you only give them a couple of days' supplies of food? You wouldn't, would you? But he did. Why did he do that? Because he believed implicitly that in expelling that boy from the home, God would look after him. And this is the building block into chapter 22. Now in verse 2 of Genesis 22, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You're going to go into a land that I will tell thee of. And for Abraham, that would have immediately have an echo back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Go to a land that I will tell thee of. So immediately the record is making a link with the initial faith of Abraham in his early life to now a mature faith in Genesis 22. There's a connection being made. Go to a land that I will tell thee of. Abraham's progress in faith is now to come to maturity. And the interesting thing is the difference between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 is this. In Genesis 12, promises were attached. I will make of thee a great nation. Thou shalt become great. Thy seed, all nations will be blessed. But when we come to Genesis 22, there are no promises attached at all to this obedience. You see, the faith nurtured and experienced in Genesis 12 has now fully developed in 22. God has said Abraham will do. There's a maturity of faith here. So in verse 4 of Genesis 22, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. Lifted up his eyes. That's an expression back in Genesis chapter 13. Lift up now thine eyes from the place where thou standest. Look northward, eastward, southward, and westward. All the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it into thy seed forever. So you see, there are connections now being made. So the expressions of faith in the early chapters are now being dropped in discreetly into Genesis 22. Faith is being matured. Links are being made. So in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon his Isaac, his son, took the fire in his hand and knife, and they both went together. Abraham placed on Hagar's shoulder the food which would keep them alive for a couple of days in the implicit belief that God would look after that boy in the wilderness. And another shoulder and another burden is now appearing in verse 6. The trust he had in the previous chapter is now also finding expression in this chapter. In verse 8, Abraham said, my son. See, Isaac's was an intelligent faith. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? So you see, complicit in Abraham's obedience is also Isaac's obedience. An unquestioning obedience. And it wasn't until they arrived at the site that he said, where is the lamb? And verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Now, if you were Isaac, would you be satisfied with that answer? It is obvious that Abraham told Isaac that he himself would be the offering. But the answer to the question in verse 8 was a different focus. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. I mean, he would have said to his son, Isaac, you are the offering, and Isaac would have had to agree to that. But the answer supplied for us is that it's God himself will supply. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was exceedingly glad. He saw beyond this. He saw a future. But as far as Abraham was concerned, he knew that God himself would supply an offering, a future offering at a future time. Himself, God would be personally involved himself in the offering. And we know the story, don't we? So Isaac was about to be sacrificed. The angel interrupted him. And in verse 12, he said, lay not thine hand... Sorry, let's read verse 11. The angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now there's just a couple of points I want to make here. Fear is an Abrahamic response to God's commands. And that little theme, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt fear him. That word fear is an Abrahamic expression drawn on Abraham's response to God's requirements. Today we sort of move aside from that idea of fearing God. It's an Abrahamic response. It's the expression of faith. And to fear God is to do precisely what Abraham did. To be conscious of God, to be aware of God, to draw God into his life and to respond to God. It's an idea that we shouldn't shun from. Now I know thou fearest me. To fear God is the beginning of wisdom. And Abraham feared God. In verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. Now, this word Yireh has a meaning of providing. In fact, it's the word provide in verse 8. God will provide. God will Yireh. But it also carries a double meaning. It means to see as well as to provide. And the exposition of that place is in the Mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. Rotherham translates that, on this mount Yahweh shall be seen. There's a huge difference. On this mount Yahweh shall be seen. And Yahweh was seen on a mount. He was seen in the manifestation of his son. God himself shall prepare a sacrifice. He rejoiced to see my day. Yahweh shall be seen on this mount. The invisible God will be seen. So, you know, we have two sides of the offering. We have the ram that was caught in the thicket. Ram, the symbol of strength and power, immobilized in that thicket. Immobilized, unable to do anything. And on the other side, Yahweh is seen in the offering. Abraham understood that. Now, how was it that James, in looking at this chapter, understood that Abraham was justified on this occasion? We know back in Genesis 15 that when God took Abraham outside the tent and he saw the stars in the heaven, and Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness, the record is very specific. But how did James know in this chapter that Abraham's justification continued? Well, the answer is found in verse 17. Let's read verse 16 for connection. By myself I have sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. Now, our authorized version has that in the future, in blessing I will bless thee. Young's literal has it in the present, that blessing I do bless thee. Okay, so we still ask the question, how did James know that Abraham was justified on this occasion? Well, if you trace through this little word blessing, you'll find it has a double connotation. It means to be happy. But in a number of contexts, it is speaking about the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of justification. Let's prove that. Keep your hand in Genesis 22. Let's prove this. Acts chapter 3. Acts Verse 25 of Acts 3, Peter says this. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So there's the promise from Genesis 12. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So when the promises were made to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, the blessing of Genesis 12 is the forgiveness of sins. And that's why Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says that God, foreseeing that he would justify the heathen through faith, said, in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. Justification, forgiveness of sins, and the blessing of Genesis is all equivalent. So back in Genesis 22, when the angel said, in blessing I bless thee, James understood that justification was continued. Because in verse 18, thou hast obeyed my voice. It's the obedience of faith. Just a little side point here. In verse 19, when Abraham returned unto his young men, do you know who's missing from verse 19? Isaac's missing. Now, it's obvious that Isaac went with Abraham and joined the party of young men, but he is conspicuous by his absence, because in the type of Isaac being a type of Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he was buried, he was raised again and taken out from the presence of man. So just a little aside there, that Isaac disappears from the record after he's been offered upon the mount. Isn't that interesting? Let's come back to James chapter 2. Seest. It was a place called Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh shall be seen on the mountain. See that, says James. Just a little connection there. Show me thy faith by thy works. Show me. See, says James, how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. See how faith cooperated with his works. We've seen that Genesis 12 was the incipient faith of Abraham, and 22 years later or thereabouts, faith was perfected, matured, complete. Now, this is this theme of completion and maturity. You know, we started our studies in chapter 1 with this word, completeness, perfection, maturity. So in the putting of the test to Abraham, his faith was made perfect. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Let faith do its full work. And Genesis 22 was the completion of the process. An absolute obedience. Absolute obedience. No promises attached. Abraham, take, go, offer. No explanations. And he did. Behold, here am I. And James says in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled. Fulfilled, filled out. It's almost like Genesis chapter 13, when Abraham had that incipient faith, was a prediction, a prophecy that needed completion and fulfillment years later. Justification by faith was waiting for further maturity. Faith was complete when it became faithful under the obedience of trial. Brother Thomas says, Abraham the sinner was justified by faith. Abraham the saint was justified by works of faith. They're not two separate justifications. The point is that the state of justification, the state of being made righteous, continues as long as there is faithful obedience. at baptism, the expression of our faith, because baptism is an obedience from the heart. Baptism is an expression of faith. When sins and iniquities and transgressions are wiped clean, that state of justification is maintained if there's the obedience of faith in love and humility. That's what James is saying. A completeness of faith when obedience is present. In verse 23 of James chapter 2, James, as we said before, makes the point that righteousness was imputed to him, God blessed him, and then he says in verse 23, he was called the friend of God. Now that title, the friend of God, was not revealed in Scripture until hundreds of years later. In fact, it appears in the times of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7, hundreds of years later. The very context of that chapter is significant in itself because it is a wonderful expression of Jehoshaphat's faith, but that's a whole different study altogether. How did James know? How did he appreciate that the incident in Genesis 22 was a mark of friendship between God and Abraham? How did James know that that occasion was the sparking of this expression, the friend of God? That there's nothing in the chapter that tells us that he was called the friend of God. How did James get that point? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, that when you examine the life of Abraham and you look at the way in which God revealed himself to Abraham, you find expressions like this: God said to Abraham. God said to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham. But when you come to Genesis 22, Abraham, Abraham. It's a different way of addressing this man. It's not the formal God said to Abraham, it's the personal Abraham, Abraham. And James picked that distinction up. And he saw in Genesis 22 a relationship of friendship. You know, it's a very interesting theme. Moses, Moses, Samuel, Samuel. And this double repetition of a name just peppered the way through the scripture is an indication of friendship. Genesis 22 could have easily said, and Yahweh said to Abraham, but it's not Abraham, Abraham. And James picked that up and said, he's a friend. He's the friend of God. And that friendship, that relationship, that oneness between man and God is achievable through the obedience of faith. I find that a wonderfully encouraging thing. You see then, in verse 24, you see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. If you only had Genesis 15, you could have been forgiven to thinking that justification was by faith alone, but you had Genesis 22 to complete the picture. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? The father of the faithful. A man put under pressure and trial, just like they were, and the maturity of faith was wonderful to behold. A friend of God. And then in verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? And if ever there was a contrast to the father of the faithful, we have this woman. Being a harlot is bad enough, but a harlot in filthy Canaan was despicable. One of the reasons why God ejected the Canaanites was because that nation had degraded themselves to the level of animals. They were unfit to occupy the land. She's a harlot in that society. You couldn't get a greater contrast, a man of faith, a woman who's a harlot in Canaan. Abraham's faith was expressed under trial. Rahab's faith was expressed in her treatment of the people of God. Abraham's faith was matured across 22 years of his life. Rahab's faith was matured in a couple of hours. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot. Let's come back to Joshua chapter 2. The exciting record of the spies. Verse 1, Joshua, son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go, view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. If you have a marginal reference, you'll see the word lodged is lay there. Can you imagine how uncomfortable you would feel lying down in a harlot's house? Now, here's the drama of the record. Okay, spy secretly. Shh. Don't tell a soul. Get into that city secretly. And they no sooner had laid down in the harlot's house that verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight, the children of Israel, to search out the country, and they're in Rahab's house. And I believe the record is deliberately saying that God had, through providence, engineered this exposure. It was told the king. Who told the king? That's suppressed. They come in secretly, quietly, stealthily, and they no longer are in the place, then the whole city knows they're there. God has engineered this confrontation of faith. Interesting, isn't it, the way it's done? How accurate the intelligence was, the number of men, the time, their arrival, their identity, the purpose, and where they're staying. The record screams out that God is behind all of this. So in verse 3, the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out the country. Now here's another remarkable part of providence. If I was the king of Jericho, I would have sent the SWAT team in. Kick the door down, up the stairs, grab them. But the king of Jericho has got messengers just standing outside her door saying, hey, release them. That's providential. They could have just burst through the door and taken those men, but they stopped outside the door and they cried out to Rahab, almost civilly, Rahab, bring forth the men. And that is the way the promise of God works, because it allowed Rahab now to register who these people were. I don't think she knew until this moment that they were Israelites. They were just customers. Unusual customers, perhaps. So what are you going to do? Now, for the last 40 years in this woman's life, she's got in the back of her mind amazing events that she's heard of. The crossing of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud, fire, the dramatic miracles. And all of a sudden now, on the spot, without any warning, she suddenly hears that these two are Israelites. Now, would you have the presence of mind in this sudden decision? And often, brothers and sisters, when faith is put to the test, it's the suddenness and unexpectedness that catches us off guard. What would you do? Would you be patriotic and hand them over, or would you say, hey, Israelites, this is my opportunity? And you can imagine the two spies lying there. They can hear the king of Jericho's messengers out there. And in fear and trepidation, they're exposed. Will they be handed over? They have no idea this woman's faith. As far as they're concerned, she's just a degraded woman. But look at verse 4, and I think this is a hallmark of inspiration. Rahab the harlot, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the harlot. But in verse 4, the woman took the two men. And that title is dropped because here's an expression of faith. You know, I just love those little changes in the record. The woman took the two men, hid them, and said, thus there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. You can imagine the woman bursting into the room and taking these two men, and they're thinking, you know, are we going to be exposed or what? And the woman hid them. As Hebrews 11 says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Faith makes people do incredible things, astounding things. She told a lie. She didn't need to tell a lie, but she told a lie. God can preserve us without us telling lies. And there's no need for the scripture to make a special mention of her sin. But her faith had been slowly germinating. Now I've got about 3 minutes left. Actually, I'm 3 minutes over, but I really want to finish on this point. There's an issue about to be unveiled here which is of powerful significance in relation to James. They were astounded when they heard the expression of her faith. Absolutely, absolutely astounded. And then in verse 12 she says this, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by Yahweh, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save me alive, my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, all that we have, and deliver our lives from death. Now, here is the issue. These two men, a few weeks ago, had stood on the plains of Moab listening to the exposition of Deuteronomy. And in the exposition of that law, Moses had said to these men, you will kill every single Canaanite. Man, woman, child, the lot. Not once, but several times, over and over and over again. Kill everything. And they're now on a rooftop, having been saved by a woman, and she's saying to them, show me kindness and truth. Now, what are you going to do? What would you do? The law said, kill all of them. And here's a woman who's just saved your life, and she's saying, show me kindness. I've showed kindness to you. Show me kindness. And James chapter 2 talks about mercy and judgment without mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What if those two spies had said, we'll keep the law? But they didn't. And this tremendous appeal, have mercy upon me, I've shown you mercy. In the context of James chapter 2, it just wasn't the expression of the obedience of faith. Wonderful though that was, magnificent though that was, it was the expression of mercy rejoicing against judgment. And that's why James chose that incident. Absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding. What decision would you have made that day? Think about it in your own mind. Would you have said the law's right, she deserves to die, or would you have responded to the appeal of kindness? Faith without works is dead, but a faith like that is absolutely alive.
I'd like to thank all of our three brethren on your behalf for ministering to us this morning, and certainly Brother Carl has given us some very strong exhortations in our last segment that we can reflect upon as we partake of a meal. We do have some announcements to share with the Bible school, and I'd